All right, open your Bible this morning. We'll jump off at Acts 16, verse 31. The Philippian jailer asks a question and says, "What must I do to be saved?" In verse number 30. The answer to that question is Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house," period. That's an important verse to know in your Bible, not just so you can tell somebody how to get to heaven, but so you can rest assured on the doctrine that you've been given. Turn to Acts chapter 2 while you're still there. It has nothing to do with a message this morning, lesson this morning, but I looked at it a minute ago and I thought they need to look at this again. Acts chapter 2, verse number 38. Acts 2:38. Somebody want to read it to me this morning? I don't have it turned in my Bible. John, read it real loud. All right, you say, what's important about that verse? 90% of organized religion would tell you the verse he just quoted is the way you get to heaven. Acts 2:38. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's what they'll tell you. You listen to a radio program this morning on your way home. You go home, tune in to television, and somewhere through the course of the day, that's what someone will tell you. Did you ever hear somebody say, "Well, you know, you can prove the Bible, anything from the Bible"? Well, that's true. You can go to the Bible with a preconceived notion, and God's got it set up just a way that if you go with a preconceived bias, God will prove to you that your preconceived bias is right. You say, why would he do that? Because you don't get it by starting with your position being right. You understand the Word of God by coming as a child, he said. And if you come to a child honestly seeking to find the answer, God will give you the answer. If you come to it with a preconceived bias notion, God will prove to you you're right. You know why the people on the radios and television preach that's the way you get to heaven? Because they determined that was right years ago. And when they opened the Bible, there it was. "Repent and believe, repent and be baptized, everyone in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Acts 16:31 says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Period. They're different. How many of you understand that? Okay, they are not the same. Therefore, if one of them is the way to heaven, then the other one cannot be. Will you admit that with me? Okay. I mean, it's a logical progression when you go to the scripture. Either one of those tells you how to get to heaven and the other one doesn't, or you flip it around, the other one, one or the other. If one is the right way, the other's the wrong way. And very often the problem is you miss the question. The question in Acts chapter 2, verse 37 is, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Okay, you say, well, what does that mean? I don't know, you tell me. The question in Acts 16, verse 30 is, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, if you wanted to get saved, which would be the verse you'd look at? That doesn't make sense. The word saved is not used in the question in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. It is used in the question in Acts chapter 16, verse 30. So I would think if you wanted to get saved, you'd look at that question, wouldn't you? And the answer is different. Somebody said, well, I believe you got to get baptized to get to heaven. Based on what? On Acts chapter 2, verse 38. But that hadn't got anything to do with getting saved. Acts 16 has something to do with getting saved. The Bible says over there, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." Somebody's going to say, well, yeah, but they got saved or got baptized. Yeah, they did, because believer's baptism occurs after you get saved. But if baptism was a part of salvation, wouldn't they have said in answer to that question, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized"? They didn't say that. It is by faith alone. And so be careful when you go to places like that or you listen to somebody who pulls a verse completely out of context. And by the way, the context of Acts chapter 2, if you read it, comes at the end of a scathing sermon that says God promised to send the Messiah. He sent him, and you as the nation that the Messiah was sent to killed him. That's the message. Read it. God promised to send the Messiah. He sent him. You killed him. Their question is, what do we do? They're not asking how do we get to heaven. They're asking, wait a minute, you mean he was the Messiah that was promised throughout the whole Old Testament, the one who's going to establish the preeminent place of Israel, and God did send him, and uh-oh. How many of you understand the question there? What do we do now? Peter said, well, you repent. Of what? Repent of killing your Messiah. And we're not going to spend time with it this morning, but wanted to show you those two questions are vital in the Word of God. And it'll depend on where you get your theology straight or not. That's why the Bible said, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You want to know how easy it'd be to die and go to hell? Believe Acts 2:38 with all your heart. You imagine somebody standing before the Lord someday saying, but Lord, I was baptized, you know, and the Lord said, that's not the way to get there. But you said it was the way to get there. He said, no, I said in Acts 16:31, rightly dividing the word of truth. It may determine eternal destiny somewhere along the line. But we've been looking, and the reason we went to this verse, at the things that happen to us the moment we get saved. And we've got a little trilogy going here. It's important that we look at them together. We talked last week about our existence as a tripart being. What does that mean? That means we have three things. What? Body, soul, and spirit. We understood those things. We looked in the scripture. We determined that everybody here this morning has a body. Hopefully. Anybody doesn't have a body, speak now. Okay, no ghosts this morning. A body, a soul, and a spirit. And again, in generic terms, and you always fear to say something like this in general terms because somebody go, well, yeah, but what if? In general terms, your body is what you see. Okay? But you don't see the cravings and the appetites of the body, but they're fleshly. Okay, so not all of the body can be seen, but it is all connected with the flesh that's there. The soul is the control center. We call that the computer. That's where decisions are rendered and thoughts are formed, opinions are made. All those things are put together. And then the spirit is that spiritual connect to God. So the flesh is the world connect. Everything I know about my environment and the world in which I live, I gain through the five physical senses. The spiritual connect is the spirit. Everything I know about God, I gain that way. And so an unsaved man doesn't have a spiritual connect. Now, how can an unsaved man know about God? Through his physical senses. See, God has given a revelation that can be received through the physical senses. The psalmist said, when I consider the heaven. How's he getting that information? Through his eyes. Okay. He said, you receive the word of God. How are they getting that? So you can get a message to the control center through the senses, but it is not in the sense that it comes from the spirit. That spirit is dead. I don't have that connect with God. So an unsaved man very often will hear somebody preaching what I just mentioned, and he will say, you know, I just don't see it. I don't get it. That's true. You don't get it. There's a disconnect. And the only way that connect can be repaired is by faith. You need to run a line, you know. Every once in a while, you know, we have some kind of a major catastrophe. And I'm so out of the loop with computers, I don't even know how to tell you what the problem is. I just know it doesn't work. And so they'll come in and they'll take a look here and they'll say, well, okay, this is working all right. And then they'll go over somewhere in another room and they'll take a look at that and they'll say, well, that's working all right over there. And we say, well, what's the problem? Well, the problem's the cable. It's the connect. Somewhere in between, you got a problem with the connect. And the truth of the matter is the problems with the connect that we've got with the Lord. You say, I don't get it. I don't see it. It doesn't make any sense to me. It's a valid statement. Doesn't mean you're stupid. It just means there's a problem with the connect. You say, okay, how do we repair the connect? By faith. By faith. Faith in Christ will repair the connect, and all at once the connect will be there again. But we looked at the body and the soul and the spirit. When somebody trusts Christ as their Savior, the soul, the seat of the reason, the intelligence center, the control center of all that you are, is saved. Why would it need to be saved? Because it's drowning. Okay. Why would it be drowning? Because it's in an environment it's not acclimated to. You throw somebody in the water and they will drown. You say, I know how to swim. You stay in the water long enough, you will drown. You say, I'm an expert swimmer. You stay in the water long enough, you will drown. Your body is not, it can't acclimate to the water. You say, well, I can swim, I can float. You can't float forever. The only reason swimming and floating were invented were means of enjoying a temporary stay in the water or finding a very quick way of getting out of the water. Okay? Water's nice to watch. It's nice to be in for a season, but you could not live if you remain. You can't do it. When somebody's in the water and all at once recognizes that they can't get out of the water and the body begins to tire with its ability to fight against or to resist the water, you're going to drown. And at that point, you're going to need somebody to come and rescue you, or we say save you. When somebody's dragged from the water, you know, coughing and gasping, and somebody pumps the water out of their lungs, and they say, boy, you know, you saved me. Well, you have a part of you that needs to be saved. You say, why? Because it can't exist in the environment it's in. You say, what is that? It's trying to tread the flesh. Your soul is connected to the flesh. That's the only way it can go. And the flesh keeps pulling it down and pulling it down and pulling it down. And so you need to be saved. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, He cuts the line. And you're no longer connected to the flesh. You're no longer connected to the flesh. God saves your soul. He removes you from the jeopardy. Acts 16:31 we read. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says, for there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11 says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. We spent time with that last week. We explained to you how your body and soul become in essence one entity because there is no other connect anywhere else. The connect is there. And I didn't mean that they necessarily became one in the same, but that they became tethered. Okay? And one is tethered to the other. Where one goes, the other is going to go. And your flesh is full of sin and it's vile. It is under the condemnation and the wrath of God. So wherever your body goes, your soul is going to go. That's why whenever your body goes after sin, your soul becomes accountable to it. And when your body dies, the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're connected. And when the Spirit of God comes in, He cuts you free. He cuts you free. Now, what's going to happen to the body? I got no good news for the body. We'll look at that in a minute. Can't help you there. Okay? How many of you have been saved 15 years or longer? Okay. Well, then something has happened to you in the last 15 years. You're closer to dying now than you were 15 years ago. And no stopping that. You can go get on the treadmill, the stair stepper, the tree climber, whatever it is you want to get on. And inevitability is inevitability. Okay, you are going to die. You say, why? Because there's no hope for this thing. And I'll tell you something else. You may have been saved 15 years or longer. This body still drags you into sin every once in a while because it still lives that way. That's the way. That's the nature of this thing. Nothing happened to this when you got saved. Nothing happened to this thing. So the soul is saved. We also began to look just for a few minutes at the idea of the Spirit. The Spirit, on the other hand, what happens to the Spirit? I said, well, you're a trichotomy, three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The soul is saved in that it's cut away from the dead weight of the flesh, but at that same time, God rebirths the spiritual part. We ran the references in the book of Romans where Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. Now, how does that happen? Well, I'll tell you the way it happens. It happens through a Bible term called concupiscence. And I'm not going to run all the references. It's in the book of Romans. And concupiscence, basically in the chapter, says that when the law comes, it helps to make me a sinner. Not that I wasn't a sinner before it came, but it facilitates my choice to be what I am, a sinner. You say, how does that work? And I've always used the park bench, so I'll use it again this morning to help you out. Concupiscence is a burning desire to do that which is forbidden. And I might add to that, because it's forbidden. Did you ever look at somebody and say, you don't tell me what to do? And if somebody was to tell you at that point, step over that line, or don't step over that line, what are you going to do? You're going to do exactly what you're forbidden to do. Why? Because that's what I am. I'm a rebel. Somebody says, don't say that again. You say that again. I remember telling my girls years ago, it's a kind of a joke around the house, you know, they were all sleeping on the floor one night. One of the, I don't know where they were camping or what they were doing, but they were all sleeping on the floor. And you know how it is when girls especially are sleeping. Those are two words that don't go together. And so they're in there making all kind of noise. And finally I said, listen, I don't want to hear another peep. And 2 minutes later, giggling. And I finally said, you know, you get a little more. I said, all right, if I hear another peep, somebody's going to die. And one of my daughters went, peep. You say, what is that? That's concupiscence. Tell me not to do it and I got to do it. I got to do it or die. That's the way it works. Or do it and die. The park bench is the example. If you walk through the park every day of the week and you park, you see the trees and the flowers and the squirrels and the nuts. I'm talking about not the people, but the nuts and the nuts that are people. And park benches, you go through it every day. And before long, you're completely accustomed to it. Nothing stands out. All I have to do is add one thing to turn your world upside down. And that is wet paint, do not touch, and put it on the park bench. And all at once, you notice a park bench you haven't seen in months. You pay attention to a park bench you haven't seen in months. And you look at that park bench, it's the same park bench that's been there for months. But today, for some reason, it has a special interest to you. You say, why? Because you're a dirty, rotten sinner. And so am I. And as a dirty, rotten sinner, I've had somebody just tell me, you can't do that. And I don't like that because I'm a sinner. And nobody tells me what to do. I do what I want. And for some strange reason, now that you told me not to touch the bench, I want to touch the bench. I've never had an inclination to ever touch the bench before, but now my whole life depends on me touching the bench. I could never be happy for the rest of my life if I didn't touch the bench. And I begin to work it over in my mind. I say, I know that's not really true. And I'm going to prove it. I'm becoming scientific. I'm going to touch the bench. Or I'm going to touch it. And I just can't. That's concupiscence. That's what the word means. You go back here and tell a three-year-old. It's called reverse psychology. Whatever you tell them not to do, they're going to do. Why? I hate to break it. You may have wonderful, lovely little children, but they are dirty, rotten sinners. And Paul said, I was alive once without the law. In other words, when I was born, there was a spiritual connect. Do you ever wonder why a child seems to know oftentimes so much more about the Lord than you and I grasp? There they have that fresher connect. But there comes the law into play. And you say, well, boy, the law makes us a sinner. No. We were born sinners. The law reveals it. The law, when the law said, thou shalt not, it didn't come get you by the hand and drag you. All the law had to say was, you know, God doesn't want you to touch that bench. And you said, well, I'll show him. That's because you were a sinner. You were already, it's innate. It's in the DNA structure. And so the law doesn't make me a sinner. It simply shows me what I really am in reality. But the moment I reach out and do that which is forbidden, not only do I substantiate the fact that I am a sinner, but now I put myself under the penalty of a lawbreaker. Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived. Notice, it was already there, and I died. Why? I just violated God's holy law, and now there's no more spiritual connect. I'm dead. And you may have gone along for a long time. You may have gone along for years and years and years and years and years. I think probably the oldest person I've ever had the privilege of leading to Christ was somewhere between 90 and 92. That's a rare thing. You get beyond 50 and your chances of getting saved are about 1 in 17. Who gets saved quick? Little kids. You say, why? They still have that connect. You don't have to convince them there's a God. You don't have to explain away all the junk that comes from living a lost life. You're dead. So Jesus said, you must be born again. Well, I mentioned last week, if I have to be born again, if in order to be born again, obviously I had to have been born the first time. And I have to come into existence. I must not be in existence. So I had to be dead and then be made alive again. And that's what born again signifies. Paul said, I was alive once without the law. When the law came, sin revived, and I died. Now he didn't die physically because he's here writing the book. He wasn't the product of some miraculous resurrection. He died spiritually. He still walked around in a body. You could have still carried on a conversation with him. You could have still reasoned with him through his five senses. He could still obtain sensual pleasure in this world by giving in to the five senses and doing whatever he had a desire to do. And sometimes, even though it was forbidden, he took pleasure in violating, because that was that draw of concupiscence. And that's how an unsaved person lives their life. Somebody said, well, I'll do what I want to do. No, you won't. Unsaved people don't do what they want. They do what they don't want. You ever think about how many addicts looked in a mirror and said, my God, what's happened to me? And they said, I'm not going to do that anymore. And they can't get away. How many winos crawl out of sleeping in a dumpster, vomit all over them, haven't had a bath or changed clothes in weeks? Do you ever wonder how many of those guys crawl out of there and remember? I met a surgeon one time in a rescue mission. Not much more surgeon stuff like that, is there? You say, well, what was he doing? He was doing what he didn't want to do. And he couldn't get free. So sin will entice us and draw us, thinking that that's what we want to do. I want to break the law. I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. And in reality, when you get down the road and can't come back, you're like the prodigal son. Then it comes to yourself and you say, what have I done to myself? What have I tell you what you've done. You've killed yourself. The spirit's dead. The soul's in bondage. And you need Jesus Christ. That's why Christ is the only answer. You say, well, I'm going to turn myself around. I'm going to go into rehab. Well, that's great. That's great. You say, well, I know people that went into rehab and got hooked on methadone. I've seen people get hooked on AA. So what do you mean? I mean, they have to go the rest of their lives. Can't get free. I've seen people go from one sin to another. I've seen people get off the pot pills and the pot and all that other kind of stuff and end up blowing up their marriage and ended up running around the rest of their life getting all kinds of social diseases. The problem is not the particular sin or the peculiar sin. The problem is the sinner. And it's the bondage that you have to the flesh. And the flesh, it's got a death wish. I've said for years, when we go to an amusement park, you know what's the most amusing to us? The ride that makes us think we're going to die. That's the one we wait in line for. And especially if they give it a name, like, instant death. you know. Ooh, I want to ride that one, you know. We're drawn to that. You know why? Because we like the feeling that we cheated death. We got so close and then walked away. And so we get in line again to do it again. So we feel like I cheated death four or five times. That's the only thing the body has to live for. It's just wretched. So the flesh is sold into bondage to sin. The spirit is dead. And the soul is stuck not to the spirit, but to the flesh. And wherever the flesh goes, it drags the soul along with it. That's what kind of condition you were in when Christ came to you. Somebody said, well, you know, I'm not such a bad sinner. Well, what other kind is there? You know, you're dead. Somebody said, well, you know, they're not really too dead. Well, how dead is really dead? All sinners are the same. We like to, or the flesh, I should say, likes to convince us, well, I'm not as bad as you are. You know. You imagine two bodies laying in the morgue, one looking over the other, saying, I'm not as dead as you are. Well, you know, I'm still 2 degrees warmer than you are. Dead's dead. And before you came to Christ, you were dead. That's how he saw you. There was nothing in you that appealed to him. Nothing in us that would draw the love of God toward us. Nothing in us that even made us savable or salvageable. But God looked at us, and you know what he saw? He didn't see the beauty in us. He saw the beauty of him in us. And he said, you know what? I can fix that if I take care of it myself. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And when he moves in, he takes care of the body and the soul and the spirit. The soul is saved. It's cut free. The spirit is birthed again, and now I've got that spiritual connect. Do you ever have, there are hundreds of things to illustrate the point, and I hesitate to use any one because that might not be yours. But there is one somewhere along the way, but I can imagine and can remember people that have come and said, you know, 3 days after they got saved, preacher, you know, I read the Bible, I never understood it, but now things are just jumping off the page at me. What happened? Hey, you got that spiritual connect again. Data is flowing. It didn't work that way before, but now it does. I've had people come and tell me, preacher, you know, for years I struggled with just a filthy, trashy mouth. And preacher, that's all gone. What happened to me? You got cut free from the flesh. That's what happened. And he did it. And he did it in an instant. So the body, we say, what happens to the body? We'll talk about that in a minute. The soul is cut free. The spirit is born again. And then the last thing is, again, we're going to deal with the body now. You say, well, what happens to the body? It is predestinated. Okay? You can put next to that, TBD. That stands for to be determined. But it's already been determined. It just hadn't got there yet. Somebody said, well, you know, I think we were predestinated from the foundation of the world before God ever made us. He already determined. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. That's whacked out. But the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were predestinated. You say, I don't understand that. Well, you can go right over here to Reynolds Road. And over here at Reynolds Road, there's an entrance ramp to Interstate 80 or 90. And you go through there and get your little ticket, and you put it above the visor, and you go through the gates, careful because you don't want to knock your mirrors off, you know. And you head through the gate, and as soon as you go through the gate, about 100 yards up there, there are two signs. One says Cleveland, and the other one says Chicago. Okay? Now, up to that moment, you're not predestinated, but you make a choice. Amen? You say, what does that mean? It means you make a choice. You say, well, which one do I want to go to? Or you might do the eeny, meeny, miny thing, you know. Or you might flip a coin. You might close your eyes. I don't know what you do. But at some point, you either go right or left. And you know what happens? As soon as you pass that fork in the road, you're predestinated. You say, well, yeah, but I can get, okay, I'm not talking about a perfect analogy, but I'm talking about at that moment, if you go the course of what that thing, you are predetermined. You have already determined, you know what? You're as good as in Cleveland if you head toward Cleveland. You may not be there yet, but that's where you're going. You following me? Somebody said, well, you know, we were predetermined before you ever got born. Nuts. You're predestinated the moment you make that decision. You say, well, you know, I got on the wrong road and well, you know, I don't really want to go to Cleveland. Too bad. Now, I understand in this scenario, there's a weakness because you can get off the road and turn around. In God's, there's two. You get on, that's it. There's only one on ramp. And there's no U-turns. Amen. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, done deal. You're on your way to heaven. You say, well, you know, but what if I do bad things? Well, all right. What if you smoke a cigarette in the car while you're driving to Cleveland? You're still going to Cleveland. Okay. Well, yeah, but you know, what if I have a flat tire? All right, you may have to stop and change the tire. It may take you longer than it takes other people. You say, well, what if the engine blows up? Well, you might have to call a mechanic. He might have to tow you. But you're going to Cleveland if that's the decision that you made. When you trust Christ as your Savior, your destination is determined. You say, well, what does that mean? It means this. Paul said, I am persuaded that neither height nor depth nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come. What else? I get all confused. Nothing, he said, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Never trust your memory. Nothing. What is nothing? No thing. Nothing can separate us. You say, well, you know, what if I decide I don't want to be saved? Tough apples. You say, well, you're predestinated, predetermined. So you might as well grin and bear it. If you got saved and you've decided that you'd rather burn in hell forever, too bad. I'm really sorry to disappoint you. But you might as well get ready because you're going to run down the streets of gold in heaven for the rest of eternity. And nothing can separate you from that. The moment you put your faith and trust in Christ, your destination was determined and it cannot be altered. You got predestinated. Now, you say, well, what does that mean? That means the body's going to get there. Come to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Predestination is a Bible word everybody gets afraid of or gets confused about. And they get afraid of it because they talked to somebody that was confused about it. Okay? And somebody gets confused about it because they've been reading somebody like John Calvin or some of those guys or the modern day expositors who have this preset notion in an orthodox heresy. And that is that before the foundation of the world, God made everything, and it all ticks and moves exactly the way He has already determined it's going to tick and move. Nothing surprises God. Can you imagine how bored God must be? You say, well, no, I mean, who'd want to be around a guy that'd have to be that bored? One thing you can never say in heaven is, what's new? Nothing. What's going on? Same old, same old. What's happening? Everything's supposed to happen. You know, you get so bent out of shape. I'm reminded of the old cleric in England who walked through a doorway and hit his head on the door jamb and turned around and looked at it and said, thank God that's over. You know, somehow before the foundation of the world, it was predetermined. He had to hit his head on the doorpost. I can't imagine a boring place like that must be. I think that surprise is one of the spices of life. If we enjoy surprises as much as we do, aren't we made in His image? I mean, how could He possibly have a surprise? So when you see the term predestinated, very often when you're dealing with a Calvinist, you deal with two other words, and one is foreknowledge, and the other one is election. And when you get those three together, it's kind of like apples plus oranges equal grapefruit. Nobody knows how it comes about, but trust us, that's the process. And when you put election and foreknowledge together, you end up with predestination. And the truth of the matter is, they don't know the definition of any of those words. Predestination simply means your destination is determined. You say, well, when did that take place? Well, it took place the moment I got on the ramp and turned my car toward Cleveland. Or I could also say it happened when they built the road to Cleveland, couldn't I? Which one would be the right answer? Both of them. If somebody hadn't built the road to Cleveland, I couldn't have made the choice to get on the road to go to Cleveland, right? And when the guy built the road to go to Cleveland, what did he have in mind? That one day somebody might want to go to Cleveland. So I could say that, you know, the predestination occurred when they built the road. Or I could say that the predestination occurred when I turned my car to, or I could say when I turned the ignition on in my car today and decided I'm going to drive. I could have right there before I ever got to the road. I could have in my mind got the map out and said, you know what, I'm going to Cleveland. And before I ever got to the ramp, I'd already. So when did I really have my destination determined? How many of you understand there's no concrete way of putting that down because it could come in a number of places? So when your Bible talks about predestination, it could be predestination that God back there before the foundation of the world said, when they fall into sin, I'm going to send my son and he's going to build a road to Cleveland. Or he could say, when you trust my son, he'll get you to Cleveland. Or he could say, when you turn from your sins, that'll get you on the road. You say, well, where's predestination occur? Good question. Good question. And just let me help you this morning. If you got Calvinistic tendencies, the Lord will forgive you for that. But just between me and you, you haven't got enough sense to figure out when predestination took place. I just want to help you there. It'll maybe humble you a little bit. You say, well, when does predestination occur? Somebody said, well, you know, what about the elect? You know, you got to be elect. And God, before the foundation of the world, he elected. Okay, let me help you out with election. The devil voted, send him to hell. God voted, my son will take him to heaven. We got a tie. You get to cast the last vote. You'd be elected to whatever you want to be elected to. You got to vote. Your choice determines whether you spend eternity in hell or whether you spend eternity in heaven, because the devil said, I'm taking him to hell. Christ did everything possible that is necessary to get you to heaven. Your choice. You say, well, what about foreknowledge? Foreknowledge is simply this. God knew if you get on the road to Cleveland, you're going to go to Cleveland. You say, well, what makes him so smart? That's the only place the road goes. He foreknew. Anybody gets on that exit ramp headed toward Cleveland, going to end up in Cleveland. He foreknew that. You say, well, foreknowledge in our thinking, because of the Calvinistic indications, makes us think that God knew every minute detail before the world was ever created. That's not what all the word foreknowledge means. Sometimes foreknowledge simply means with an element of predictability. When Peter, I believe, talks to the Christians over there, he said, seeing you know these things already, then don't fall into the snare of the devil. Well, that's foreknowledge. You know these things already? Well, it's not going to keep you from falling into the snare of the devil, is it? You still have to make a choice, don't you? I mean, you have an element of knowledge. You have some divine predictability in this sense. How many of you ever taught a child to ride a bicycle? Okay, when you put a little fella or little gal on a bicycle, or maybe your wife or your husband, I don't know. And you kind of give them that push down the driveway, tell me what's going to happen. They're going to fall. Why would you say that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because way back before the foundation of the world, God predicted that anybody that got on a bicycle after they were invented was going to fall off and scrape their knee. That's God made it happen. No, listen, it just happens. Now, how many of you understand there have been instances where a kid got on a bike and didn't fall off? But the reason we look at our kids and we know what's going to happen is because, you know, they're not going to beat the odds. You know, they are the product, after all, of their mother and I. And, you know, they're a knife in the drawer. They're just not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And we say, well, you know what? They're going to fall off and skin their knees. Listen, by you knowing that, did you make it happen? No, you just had the ability to predict. Predict based on what? Based on tendencies in life. Okay? If you stand under a coconut tree long enough, you are going to die with a falling coconut. You say, why? Because I have decreed it to be so. Or do I just have the ability to look at the circumstances and make a prediction? So when we talk about those words, it's nothing that will deny what the Scripture says. The problem is we've had hammered into us all of our lives that you say, well, yeah, but the Bible says He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Yeah, that's absolutely right. He chose us in Him before the foundation. You want to get to heaven? You want to get chosen? You got to get in Him. He determined the road to Cleveland. You choose that road, you're going to Cleveland. You don't get on that road, you go anywhere else in the world you want to go. But there's only one other destination, spiritually. So when you trusted Christ as your Savior, here we go. Your soul was saved, was cut free from the dead weight of the flesh. Your spirit was born again. That's why we talk about the new life in Christ. That's that thing that woke you up somewhere along there and you thought, wow, I don't even know what happened, but wow, something's changed. And the body kept going, I'm not sure about this. I don't know. I still want to sin. And you're dragging the body along. You say, why? Because it's predestined. It's going to get to Cleveland one of these days. But sometimes I feel like I'm on a slow boat to China. You know? When's it going to happen? Romans chapter 8. Now that's where I've got you. Watch this. For whom He did foreknow. Who did He foreknow? He foreknow anybody that gets in Christ. That's who He foreknows. He foreknows, if you trust Christ, you're on your own. Whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. What does that mean? That means you get in Christ. He foreknows if you get in Christ, you're going to get predestinate. You're going to get to be, you're going to be like Christ. Whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate. Watch this. To get saved and go to heaven. No, this predestination is to be conformed to the what? Image. That's the body of His Son. That He might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Okay, who did He call? He called the ones He predestinated. Well, then who did He predestinate? He said, and I, if I be lifted up, what? Will draw what? All men to me. Then who did He call? He called anybody. He calls everybody. You have to make the choice. He also called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified. That's called the Ordo Salutis. How about that? That's Latin. What does that mean? Not much. This is the Apostle Paul looking back with a Roman church, and telling them, here's how it progressed. That's why we are where we are. You know, it's wonderful to look back. If you look back, you see things a whole lot more clearly than you did when you were coming through. This is a hindsight view of salvation, not a forward-looking view. You this morning who are saved, let me tell you, that's exactly what happened there. You that are lost, you can't look back. You don't have that ability. You need to get saved. Then you could look back and you'd find out what God's done. Look at verse number 22 in this same chapter, talking about the order of salvation. Watch this. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. Can I tell you why we get problems with? I think there's a 6-point-something magnitude earthquake took place in Turkey somewhere this morning. 7.5. You know. I mean, the whole world's falling apart. It's in a mess. I think it was a German satellite fell to the earth last night, you know. And this morning they announced they weren't sure if any parts made it to the ground or not. Well, thanks a lot. I really appreciate you telling me that's what killed my cousin in the next room. You know, I thought he fell out of bed. It was some kind of a Ruski or a German satellite got him. And I mean, the whole world's crumbling. Earthquakes, famine, diseases, politics. We're in a world of hurt. You say, what's going on? God's going on. I'm going on. I'm going on to heaven. Just any day now. Nothing's rattling me. You say, why? I don't have steak. Amen? I mean, listen, if we're standing in the front yard, you say, you know what? I'm going to burn my house to the ground. Help yourself. You say, why? I got a place to sleep tonight. I'm not worried about what you do to your house. And the world's destroying itself. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. It's an interesting use of the word there. He says travail. You know what travail is associated with? Childbirth. Always childbirth. He said the world, the creation's travailing. You know what it's ready to do? It's going to be made brand new. It's groaning into, watch this. And not only they, but ourselves also, qualifier, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Again, we're talking to saved people here. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Notice, there's the connection to the verse before, groaneth and travaileth in pain. You know what, as a Christian, this is really frightening and frustrating. Frightening and frustrating. What's going on? What's going on in all of those realms and a dozen others mentioned aforetime? It's just, you look at the world. You look at the world. I have consciously disconnected myself from much of the world. I found I'm much happier when I don't hear what Rush Limbaugh has to say or Glenn Beck. Casting no stones. I think their political philosophy is right in line with the Constitution. I do that. I find I'm much happier if I don't know what's going on in Washington. You say, what? It doesn't matter. It's going to cost me anyway. Amen. You say, yeah, but they're working. Okay, when they get it fixed, tell them to send me my money back. Okay. Nothing's going to change. I've been around long enough to know promises, 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 while the thing swirls around and around and deeper we go. I got a thing this week that illustrated what a trillion was. Anybody ever seen that? It is phenomenal. And they start with $100 bills. And they say, you know, here's a $100 bill. That looks good to me. I like seeing that. And then they show you what 10,000 looks like, you know, a little stack wrapped around with a little thing. And then they show you what, you know, 100,000 looks like. And they keep progressing. And they finally get to the place where they show you that our indebtedness as a nation is $113 trillion. Do you know that if you use the footprint of the World Trade Center and stack those stacks of $100 of bills all the way around, and then started stacking them on top of each other, it would be almost twice the height of the World Trade Center in $100 bills to pay our debt. That's to pay our debt. That's not talking about the interest. We just, right now, no, right now, no, right now, no, right now. Do you realize it's increasing about 4 feet a minute? And we're going to fix it. Elect me. I'm going to take it away from the rich people. Let me help you. There's a little less than $500 billion in currency. That's all the money in the United States. That would represent about 2 feet. Okay, well, okay, we got it all from the rich. Now who are we going to get it from? Well, we're going to have to come and get some of you upper middle class people. Because everybody knows it's the upper middle class people got all the money. And so now then, we got a 2-inch layer And then I got news for you. Some of you middle class people, I got there. There's the problem right there. It's the middle class. And we're going to take it. By the way, did you ever notice the people taking it are millionaires? All of them. I gave more to charity last year than the president of our country gave percentage wise. And he's going to tell me I don't do my fair share. Take a hike. Respectfully. And then we're going to have to go down to you lower middle class people. Okay? Because ultimately, it wasn't the other people it was fault. It has to be. Eventually, you know what happens? We run out. And we still have a hole in the bucket. I'm not real smart. And this is not real spiritual. But I know you don't ever fix a bucket with a hole in it by just keeping adding water. Okay? And somehow, these politicians have the notion that if we just keep putting water in the bucket, we'll be all right. Yeah, it's spilling back out on the ground. You say, yeah, but if we don't do, you know, we do that, people are going to hurt. Listen, sometimes it hurts to get the welding rods out and weld the hole in the bucket. But then when you start putting water back in the bucket, it'll hold it. There's my political speech for today. Groaning and travailing. The whole world's messed up. The whole world's messed up. But he says, we're waiting. Not only them, but we ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Watch this now. Waiting for the adoption. You say, I don't understand what that means. Paul knew you wouldn't. So he says this, to wit, the redemption of our body. You say, what does that mean? That means I didn't get this the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, but it was already determined. I'm just kind of waiting on it now. You say, what do you mean waiting on it? Kind of like a kid waiting on Christmas morning. See, my redemption's not complete yet. And what I've got just blows my mind. But I'm waiting on the rest of it to come to pass. And it's going to come to pass one of these days in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5 says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The Bible says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know, here's your predestination, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. One of these days, I will have a body that will not have a desire to sin or do wrong or cheat or steal or lie or all the other things this body continually craves. One of these days, I will be free. And then body, soul, and spirit, I will be perfect. But never in a way that will allow me to put my thumbs in my lapels and boast, not by works of righteousness which we have done. We're saved by grace through faith, lest any man should boast. No boasting in heaven. Somebody walk up to you in heaven and go, man, you're looking really good. You can say, I am good. Matter of fact, I'm best I've ever been. Matter of fact, I'm perfect. Ain't nothing wrong with me at all. I'm absolutely perfect. Oh, don't brag. Well, I'm not bragging. Right over there. See, that's where I should have been, right there. Let me tell you how I got here. Right there he is. He's the one. That's why heaven is always ecstatic about the presence of Jesus Christ. Because he is the pivotal point. He is the key. He's the keystone of heaven. Without him, nothing else survives. When you got saved, you were saved, born again, and predestinated. Does that make sense to you? That's what happened to you in relationship to the Son. Now it's 10:44, so we'll quit. We got three or four or five. Let's see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Yeah, 3 or 4 or 9. More things to cover in relationship to the Son. We talked about the Father first. Now we're looking at what the Son did for us. And when we're done, we're going to take some time and look what happened to us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it'll amaze you what took place the moment you said, God, would you save me? And you have any idea that all that stuff was going on in an instant. But it did. Take a break.